Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, May 19th, we're studying Psalm 116. In today's text, we call upon the name of the Lord. He is the one who delivers our souls from death, so that we may walk before Him in the land of the living. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Harrison Goodman. Pastor Goodman serves as the Executive Director of Mission and Theology for the Lutheran Youth Organization, Higher Things. Pastor Goodman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks so much for having me.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the Psalter, its place in the Scriptures, in the life of the church, maybe its place in the life of our youth, since that's something you're very involved with.
I think, especially for our youth, the Psalter is a gift from God simply because it gives permission and almost an insistence from God that we feel feelings in faith. The Psalter is a place where people faithfully express joy and sorrow, excitement, anger. You actually have a place to pray these prayers. It's not a question of should you feel these feelings, but what do you do with these feelings that you have? You take them to the Lord in prayer. And so the book of Psalms is a gift to the entirety of the church simply because it is a prayer book. It is a hymnal. This is a place where the faithful can find the things that they are going through expressed by the saints of old, so that as they meditate upon these Psalms, they might have a voice for their own struggles that is always met with the hope of the Lord.
And today we're looking at Psalm 116, which will have some familiar phrases in it due to its inclusion in various parts of our liturgy. Talk to us about the context of this psalm particularly.
Right. So this is a psalm that is nameless. We don't actually have the author here, and so we're not entirely sure. The context of this psalm is considered a Passover psalm. This is our Holy Thursday intro. And as we start to walk through this God who is merciful to us in the midst of our alarm, of our affliction, of our torment, we get to find a wonderful reality is that these are Jesus' psalms before they are ours. He gives them to us that we would also pray them, but Christ prayed the Psalms first. And I think one of the things that we need to do as we consider the Psalter is recognize that it does go in that order. It is not that the Psalter is prayed by the saints of old, and then Jesus sort of copies it to sort of check a few boxes so we can say, like, look, he's the guy because he knew to quote the Bible as if, you know, nobody else could have thought to do that thing, especially falsely in his name. That never happened. But rather, when we see this, these are Christ's psalms. And for him who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, for him who, before the foundation of the world, showed his love for us in sealing his elect into the book of life, we get to find the fact that these begin and end with Jesus, and we actually just get to share in them. So as we're looking at this psalm, it's actually really great to find the places where it applies to Jesus so that when it applies to us, we don't talk about it as a maybe, because that's actually one of the really ugly parts of prayer that the devil would sort of force upon us is to pray with maybe in our hearts. Maybe God will answer us. Maybe God will help us. We're going to sort of hope for the best, but plan for the worst. It's this thing that I even find myself doing it because I'm a sinner, but we stand before the altar of the Lord on his day to pray on behalf of the saints in the divine service. And I'm so quick to say, if it be your will, whenever I pray for the sick and the dying, because I'm afraid that he won't. And I the one thing I don't want to do is express, you know, a God who doesn't fulfill his promises. But when you start to find the fact that Jesus prayed this first, you find them already fulfilled now, before, and so evermore, so that even as we are praying for the sick and the dying, even as we're praying for those that are in affliction, we're praying the very same prayer as he who has conquered death. And so looking at this psalm, then it stops being simply about this one moment in time, but it connects us to something so much broader. If Christ has already prayed it, and Christ prays now at the right hand of the Father, then as we join him in this prayer, we join him in this victory that is not going to be limited by something so trivial as affliction or even the last great enemy, which has already been conquered.
Mm, yeah, what you're saying reminds me of the way St. Paul writes. I think it's in 2 Corinthians 1, Where is it? You know, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. So that, you know, as Luther expresses it in the Catechism concerning the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, that we can say amen with boldness and confidence. Yes, yes, it shall be so, because Christ himself has prayed these words and they have been answered for his sake. And we can add our amen to his in a confident and bold way rather than in a timid or a fearful way.
Absolutely. It sets things aright, because I think one of the worst things we can do is make prayer about getting an answer, getting stuff, getting healing. Prayer is chiefly given for comfort. This is what Luther sort of forces upon us throughout the small catechism as we tackle the Lord's Prayer. Not only in the sort of the introduction of it, that we pray to our Heavenly Father as a dear child asks his dear father, not to earn a thing, but simply because we have a God who loves us like a father, but so much more so even perfectly. But he'll also then unpack each of the petitions and start to show, look, he's doing these things even if you don't pray. Like, do you think that he needs your permission for his will to be done? Our prayers, that it would be done among us also. Prayer is chiefly given for your comfort. And if you can find these things already done in Jesus, you can boldly say amen, because there's all the things already taken care of. What you're doing right now is meditating upon the God who answers.
Good. So let's go ahead and do that right now using the words of Psalm 116. Here is the text. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. That's our text for today, Psalm 116. So, Pastor Goodman, I think your suggestion is the one we will follow as we consider it, how Christ prays this psalm and how then we pray this psalm in him. So let's kind of work our way. I'm just going to use maybe the sort of, quote, paragraph divisions from the ESV for our consideration. Verses 1 to 4, I think, makes sense why they are set together. Talk to us about how Christ prays those verses 1 to 4.
Absolutely. So I think as we start to tackle this, it's not even just I love the Lord because he has heard, but I have loved the Lord. I have believed, as we would rightly translate it. The setting for the psalm initially is the passion of the Christ, this place where our Lord is involved in a sustained act of worship. We see Christ as he fulfills all things, as he loves our Lord, his Father, and as he loves us unto the last. We get to see what it rightly is, this one all-atoning sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. This interpretation of his death, it's something that the early Christians recognized. It's something that the author of the Hebrews recognized in recognizing that he offered up himself. The Father has heard Jesus' plea for mercy in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has heard from the cross and said no to him, that he would say yes to us. We see a Jesus who becomes the sacrifice for our sins. He becomes the Lamb of God who, well, he is. He doesn't even become. He enacts what is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because again, that the lambs of the Old Testament that shed their blood, they pointed to him who is the all-atoning sacrifice of our sins. What we get to see then is a God who over and over again participates in this thing for us. Throughout the scriptures, you start to see patterns of this. In verse 2, for example, because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Again, the author of Hebrews finds Christ doing this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And again, in John 11, they took away the stone and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. Again, verse 3. You start to see that this snares and God, death encompassed me, the pains of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. You can see our Lord praying through tears of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, he prays, deliver my soul. We know where this goes, that ultimately our Lord says, our Father in heaven says no. And the Son willingly goes to the cross anyway. Jesus knows, and he's not delivered against his will to the cross. He prays faithfully to the Father, and faithfully goes to the cross. He faithfully is both priest and sacrifice in the passion that he does endure for us. And so, again, find this first and foremost in Christ, because if you're going to pray and assume that God has heard your pleas for mercy, if you're going to assume that God has inclined his ear to you and that you can call on him as long as you live, even while you have to address verses 3 and 4 that, like, it's still dark down here, there's still death everywhere I look, how do you know for sure that God hears you? And there's different ways to measure this, and different sort of church bodies will do it differently, and some do it wrong. And we have to say, some do it wrong. If you want to look and see whether or not God is answering you by, and then you measure the circumstances of today, that's wrong. That's called enthusiasm. That's called pietism. It's all bad, because you try and measure God not by his promises, not by his past actions, but just how things are going right now, which is why you get the prosperity gospel and all of the people that peddle those lies that say, if you just pray hard enough, you will know that God listens if your cancer goes away. And you know, if it hasn't, just, you know, give more money to whatever millionaire pastor swindling you. But rather than this, look back and see Christ, who has prayed this psalm first, so that you can know when you pray it, you pray to a God who has already answered you, who has heard your voice, because he has already forgiven your sins. He has already conquered your death. He has already tied you to the victory of the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting in your baptism, because you are united to Christ, who has died and is risen.
So I want to go back to something you said really early on as you were talking about those verses, the passion as a sustained act of worship from Jesus. Unpack that a little bit more, what you mean by that.
It's beautiful. This is the sole act of worship that we get to participate in. This is what the divine service is. Ultimately, you get to go to communion. You get to participate in the marriage feast of the Lamb in his kingdom, which has no end. And it's not the bread we break, a participation in his death. It's not the cup that we drink, a participation in the blood that he shed. It is the same blood. And so this act of worship being that Christ renders himself the sacrifice for the atonement of all our sins. This is something, then, this was once and for all. It is all done. It is finished. But at the same time, through word and sacrament, the Holy Spirit brings this forward in time and space for you to receive. And it changes the notion of church altogether, so that you wouldn't sort of look at it almost like kids are sort of like forced to look at Santa, like, don't squint too hard about how he hits all those houses in one night, but, like, I'm sure he's here for a little bit and he's there for a little bit. And then you're like, well, so we start church and then heaven starts singing because Jesus will show up, and I'm not sure how he's showing up down the street because we both have church at the same time. Maybe one pastor preached longer, I don't know. But rather than that, recognize that when we join together in the divine service, we join into something that is ongoing in heaven. And so even when our Lord would say, for example, through Paul, pray without ceasing in Thessalonians, it's not just sort of like always be praying or else, but recognize there is always a time where you can join your voice to the ongoing prayer that is at the right hand of the Father, issued by the Son. And so you get to join your voice to him, to angels and archangels, to all the company of heaven. The passion of the Christ is an ongoing, is a sustained act of worship, because chiefly worship is not what we do for Jesus. It is not a liturgy that we conduct. It is the sacrifice for the atonement of sins that is fully realized in the cross. And so everything that we do in the divine service is about bringing that cross to you.
In thinking about Jesus praying these first several verses, and especially in the context of the Garden of Gethsemane, what happens on Maundy Thursday, if I was understanding you right, you know, there is a sense in which the Lord, the Father, says no to Jesus, right? He does not take the cup away. He does deliver his own son to the cross. And as you said, Jesus goes willingly. And yet at the same time, there is a yes, and which comes on Easter, right? So, I mean, you have, I suppose, both things happening within that full context of the passion concerning the prayers of Jesus and the answer the Father gives.
It's such a great thing that you pointed out that the no that the Father gives to the Son, no, I will not let this cup pass from your hand, is actually a yes. Yes, I will forgive their sins. Yes, I will fulfill all righteousness. Yes, you will get to participate in this, in your role in bearing the cross. And so even when the Son hears no, like, he knows it's going to hurt. He's not like joyful about that. That's a bummer. You're allowed to say that the suffering hurts. But at the same time, it is counted as a gift because he gets to fulfill that which he was incarnate to do, namely to die and to rise. And that also means, because Jesus prayed the Psalms first, and so you get to join your voice to his, even when God says no to your prayer, or just not right now, that's also a yes. There is no no to prayers. It might be, you see it in the resurrection, in the same way that the Son finally got to see this victory in the resurrection. But I think the way that we sort of teach kids about how God answers prayer, if we don't explain, and I know it's tricky, but if we don't explain it, just saying God answers prayer in one of three ways, yes, no, or maybe, that only yields uncertainty. A yes, no, or later only yields more uncertainty. So, like, why am I doing this? What's the point? How do I get the yes, and how do I avoid the no? And why would I want to wait for anything? But rather to recognize Christ has already prayed this, and even the no was a yes. Even the not yet becomes a now, because the now and the not yet get sort of like smushed together when we get to see and participate in this ongoing act of worship in the divine service. Everything that's going on right now is not to sort of push hope further away, but draw it in and recognize that suffering actually can't rob you of that hope or of that peace or of that victory.
So go farther down that direction of how then we start to pray these verses 1-4, as those who are in Christ and have heard Christ pray them, and he's received this answer from God.
Absolutely. So when we start to pray, we get to pray in weakness. We get to join Paul in Romans 8 when we say, we don't know what to pray for. And sometimes it's just groanings too deep for words. But I know that he will hear me anyway, because we pray in the Spirit. This is why we get to join Paul in 1 Thessalonians to pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Because even the circumstances that hurt are not the circumstances that God avoids. They're not the circumstances that somehow prove that he has abandoned you or said no to you or is punishing you. Because, well, all of that was actually already borne by Christ. The Son was abandoned, was forsaken on the cross by the Father. That the Son was punished on the cross by the Father. It's finished now. That won't happen to you. You in faith will not be punished by God. And so even then, when you get to say, the snares of death encompass me, the pains of Sheol lay hold of me, I suffer distress and anguish, it's true. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But Paul keeps going. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We get to pray as if the victory is already ours, because the prayer was Christ's as he was winning it for us.
Mm. Now, as the psalm continues into, again, verses 5-7 is the next part that the ESV sets off as a section. We hear the reflection, the Lord is gracious, righteous, merciful. He's the one who preserves the simple. He saved me when I was brought low. And then there's this wonderful moment in verse 7 where you actually speak to yourself, return, O my soul, to your rest. The Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Again, as we did before, talk to us about how Christ prays those verses.
Right, let's start with him who actually is gracious and righteous and merciful. When we start with this recognition, it's also, again, a call to what those prayers of comfort really find their hope in. It is not in your circumstances, but it's in God's identity. There are actually bad questions for Christians to ask when things hurt. This was something that my professor actually helped with. This Dr. Misaki would yell at us. Well, not yell. He would very patiently correct us in seminary. When we asked questions that we thought were really good, he would just stop and say, no, wrong question. And it's a wrong question, because it's never actually going to yield a faithful or a helpful answer. And so you can say, that's the wrong question. Why is this happening is the wrong question. Even how do I get it to stop? Sometimes not a helpful question. But who is your God? That is a helpful question. Not why, but who. Because like, honestly, the why, even if you knew it, even if you could get your head around it, and honestly, God's got a lot more cooking than I think we can sometimes fathom on account of, you know, being God of all of creation. Right. But who he is, that's actually something wonderful. And start with then Christ, who is gracious, who is righteous, who is merciful. So when I look around and I still see the pains and the depths and the shales and all the bad stuff, I can still say, well, I know who my God is. He's the God who doesn't stand back from that. He actually rushes in head first to bear it for me, to carve a path through it so that I don't need to be afraid. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Look to, as Christ prays this psalm, Philippians, who actually is brought low. Christ is the one who emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto the point of death, even death upon the cross. The book of Acts would even point out that God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The Lord does preserve the simple. The Lord is himself brought low, but that doesn't keep him in the tomb. And so finally, as we get to sort of reflect to our own souls, well, Christ gets to reckon with everything that's going on. You see him do it throughout the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in turmoil, but it's now finished. And so even now, Christ's rest is given after the victory. It's that Easter vigil time for us when everything is quiet and it looks like defeat, but Christ is actually proclaiming the victory to the spirits below. And that means that when we get to start to pick it up ourselves, even just sort of working with that, prayer is, in a lot of ways, very much you talking to your own soul. Mm. Like, it's not that you're not talking to God. Like, we address him in the prayer, but like, we're not addressing him because like, if we don't, he won't know it. And we're not addressing him because like, if we don't, he won't answer us. So why are you doing it? Like, we pray before we eat. There's a good catechism prayer I would highly recommend. If you want to sort of go with, come Lord Jesus, it'd be That's fine. But the eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their food at the proper time is a wonderful way to begin this prayer. Either way, though, say you forget to pray. God doesn't like zap the food away from you. No food for you. And if you pray, it doesn't actually make it taste better. But rather, listen, like, let's actually reckon with this, that God has provided for us a meal. Let's give him thanks and praise for this, because it is an assumption that he's already done something for you. And in the West, this is an arbitrary thing where we actually have to decide whether or not it counts for appetizers, because they might not be hot. Like, Jesus only gets thanks for hot dish. I don't know. That's the most Midwest sentence. But rather recognize, like, there are a lot of times and a lot of places, even today in the world, where food is not actually a given, let alone appetizers. And so to look at this food that might not come again and actually assume that God feeds is a great act for a comfort for your own soul. We pray chiefly, again, for comfort. And so we pray to a God who has already prayed this prayer, who has promised to hear us, who has promised to love us, and who has already answered it, chiefly so that when we are anxious and afraid and worried and also joyful and exuberant, we can find the place where all of these things are given a glorious answer in Christ who has fulfilled it. Then we get to start to circle back to it and go back to verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. We get to see this made ours in our baptism. Go to Titus chapter 3. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Then we get to recognize you don't need to, as a Christian, earn. You don't need to, as a Christian, build. You don't need, as a Christian, to be great. In fact, if you happen to find yourself as simple or brought low, that's just who Jesus saves. That's actually who he insists be brought to him, these little children who cannot save themselves. First Peter, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you. And again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards or powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Recognize, like, that the cross shapes all of these prayers so that when things are looking kind of rough, you can actually meet it with joy. Not necessarily happiness, but that deeper joy that's rooted in Christ.
You know, what you said about prayer and talking to yourself in the midst of prayer, And I know you don't mean this. We should be careful, I suppose, there, though, because there are those in the world that mock prayer as nothing more than you just talking to yourself. And I know that's not what you mean. But there is a sense in which, and this is where, at least as I reflect on prayer, it's a very mysterious thing. Because on the one hand, I know I'm praying and I'm speaking to God, and I don't hear an audible voice from Him, right? We know what God says through the Scriptures. That is where He reveals Himself to us. And yet, as I reflect on His Word and pray it back to Him in prayer, the Lord brings it to mind, such that you do have those moments, like in verse 7, like, oh, yeah, I can rest right now because I know that the Lord is hearing me. I know He's saying yes to me in Christ, and so I can rest right now. And again, that's more than just talking to yourself and like talking yourself out of it. That's the Lord at work in some way, again, through the praying. We don't call prayer a means of grace, but there is this way in which as we pray, the Lord calls to our minds the word that He's spoken to us, and He's answering right then and there.
Absolutely. But that's what the book of Psalms is. Like, these are prayers that are given you to read and make your own and pray. And so you're not talking to yourself as if God is not there, but right. Like, He gives you the words of the prayer. He even gives you the words of the Lord's Prayer. He doesn't want you to just make it up as you go along. He you can pray from the heart, but you pray rooted, in fact, in the way that you were taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, in the book of Psalms. To hear these words that God has given in your own heart as you pray them is not a proof of an absence of God, but the proof actually of a God who loves you enough to not only be present to hear, but even to give you the words to say when you don't know what to do. I think sort of like the place, maybe I'd almost rather push it. It's not like, are you just talking to yourself because the invisible spaghetti monster in the sky is not listening, but actually rather the enthusiast who would focus more on the groanings that are too deep for words. Like, you actually can come up with some words. And even if you can't come up with some words, like, open the book of Psalms, my guy, read those. It's actually not the worst thing. Like, at the end of a panic attack, anxiety day, of a really horrible news from the doctor kind of day, read the 116th Psalm, pray it. And don't pray it like, if you don't pray it, God won't heal you, but actually pray it as if God has already conquered your death, conquered your cancer, because in He who has conquered death, cancer has killed zero people. They're alive and resting right now in Christ. Then when you hear that for yourself, you can be reminded. It's the very same way that your pastor might pray for you in church. Or just when you call Him and say, pray for me, I'm in it right now. These things are for your comfort.
Yeah, and this is absolutely a psalm that gives you that comfort. Return, O my soul, to your rest. The Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Now we will take our break there and look at the rest of the psalm, both the way that Christ prays it and we pray it. On the other side of the break, you're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Harrison Goodman this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, May 19th. We are studying Psalm 116 with Pastor Harrison Goodman. He is the Executive Director of Mission and Theology for the Lutheran Youth Organization, Higher Things. Pastor Goodman, prior to the break, we looked at the way that both Christ and we pray the psalm up through verse 7. Again, the ESV sets off, I think, verses 8 and 9 next is the next section. I know a musical setting of these next ones that I just sing in my mind every time I hear it, but I'll read it again. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Take us into the way Christ prays those words.
Absolutely. First and foremost, we know he didn't stay dead. It's sort of the point. His even though he was crucified, his soul is delivered from death. He is risen. As we record this in Easter, we get to actually say he's risen indeed. Hallelujah. But it shapes the entirety of your faith. It really does. Because recognize this, and I think everybody at a certain age really contends with it, but like unless Jesus comes back first, you're going to die. The wages of sin is death, and the older that you get, the harder it is to not see it places. But you don't have a how to avoid death religion. You have a through the grave religion. You don't have a through an away from the tomb religion, because that's terrifying. There's no comfort in a run away from death religion, because it's always chasing you. And so like you see this in the people who have made health their idol. And it's good to exercise. It's good to eat. It's good to eat right. It's not like the most fun thing in the world, but like it helps you serve in your vocation faithfully. But if every single thing that you do is how to buy a few extra months, a few extra days of life, every single thing is terrifying, because everything gives you cancer. Everything has a warning label. Everything is dangerous. And so every day of your life, you're running away.
There, Pastor Goodman.
Christians, we just barrel through the grave, because Christ has already carved his way through that rock. And so listen, if this is the way, my soul has already been delivered from death, because Christ has prayed it. First, we get to pray it in the past tense, not you will one day deliver my soul from death, my feet from stumbling. But like catch the tense of it, that he makes it your past tense, your perfected tense too, because it can't be broken. Christ has already sealed it. You have already delivered my soul from death. I can't stay dead now. I died at the font, and I'm risen there too. And so I get to speak about the now and the not yet that sort of gets smushed together. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Christ himself prayed this too. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. You see this in 1 Peter chapter 3, which is going to rush you towards baptism, which now saves you. As we ourselves grab hold of this psalm, recognize the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And so again, grab hold of Paul in Romans and recognize like you're already through the tomb. That's already done.
I think also of Jesus' words in John 5, where he tells the people that the hour is coming and is now here when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God and they will live, right? That we have eternal life right now through faith in him. But then in the very next breath, he says the hour is coming, and he doesn't say that one is here yet, when the dead will hear the voice and they will rise from their tombs. And so I think that means like verse 9, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. When? Well, there's a now and a not yet for the Christian right now. I am walking in the land of the living right now. And yet, I also know like the pangs of Sheol, the snares of death in verses 3 and 4, the affliction and the liars of that are in mankind in the coming verses. Like this walking in the land of the living is a now and a not yet for us as Christians.
Yeah, because it's about the location of it. This is not, earth is not the land of the living. Everything dies here. This is the valley of the shadow of death. But that's also where our Lord sets up his altar. He builds a table and puts a cup on it that runneth over full of real good stuff. It might even be like his blood or something for the forgiveness of your sins. The land of the living is where Jesus sets up life. So you get to do both. Like this earth is the land of the valley of shadow of death. But also when you go to church, when you step into the nave, and when you go into the sanctuary, when you come to the communion rail, you are walking before the Lord in the land of the living. He sets up the land of the living in the midst of so much death that death would not reign.
Yeah, and it's Colossians 3, where Paul talks about your life being hidden in Christ. And I think that's kind of what you're getting at too. Where he is, that is where your life is. You know, however your church building looks, right, when he is present in word and sacrament, there he is. There is the land of the living made present for you now as you walk toward that full land of the living in the resurrection. Now, this is, as we move on in the psalm then, verses 10 and 11, this is one of those places where the psalms don't fit my neat pattern of the way I want the story to go. Like we're supposed to be at the happy ending there at verse 9, Pastor Goodman. And then here comes the affliction and the lying men again in verses 10 and 11.
Yeah, it's almost like every single day is not going to be sort of a gentle upward climb towards heaven, because that's not what your faith is. Every day, old Adam has to drown again. Every day, new man is brought forth to emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. And so every day, yeah, man, there's going to be some kind of hurt. I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I set in my alarm, all kind are liars. You see Jesus crying out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands my spirit." He hurts for you. It's his first. Like that's just it. And stop looking at just what hurts or might hurt today, because there's always something new to be afraid of. But actually recognize, you're right. All mankind are liars. Christ has borne a false trial already. But remember how that worked out. That has brought us through that has brought us through the grave, that has brought us through death, and it shapes how it is that we are to see our own afflictions, our own weakness, our own sufferings, even at the hands of Lord have mercy, each other. I can't help but look. This is my favorite Bible verse, is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have these treasures in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, "I believed and so I spoke. And so we also believe, and so we speak." And so as Paul would sort of continue in this way, we get to talk about our own afflictions in that same way, so that we can actually join together with Paul and say, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." We are always given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death can be at work at us. That's okay. Life is at work in Christ. This is, again, a call to measure Jesus praying it first, because if this is just about how your day's going, like it's, you're right. Like, I understand why people say you're talking to an empty sky, because they're not looking at what was, they're looking at what is. Men are still liars. There is still affliction. It's just, we have a God who works with those things. He doesn't like them either. He doesn't like that there's affliction. He doesn't like that there's sinners. It's just, if he's going to save sinners in a world that has been corrupted by sin, and he works through means, this is sort of what he's got to work with. Either he just wipes the slate clean with, you know, hellfire, and he doesn't want to send you there, or he works in a world that has been wrecked by sin. And that means we don't look at how things look now. We look at how he works in the middle of it. And so we get to see him conquering, forgiving, saving on the cross.
Yeah. And because of that, we can believe, as the psalmist says in verse 10, even when we are saying these other things, "I am greatly afflicted, all mankind are liars." That reminds me of one of my favorite Bible passages from Mark 9, the man who prays to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." This is kind of the prayer that we have here in the middle of Psalm 116.
Mm-hmm, absolutely. It's wonderful to find that the scriptures all sort of coalescing on this. And honestly, you pointed out one that's set before to music. We're going to find a liturgical portion here in a little bit. Recognize, like, there's so much victory in this, that the psalms of lament turn into songs of joy. Like, you get to sing your prayers, and you get to make them sing song because the victory is so secure. Your belief isn't just sort of like your steadfastness to prove, "I can't be proven wrong no matter how much it hurts. I would die for you, Lord," like Peter, and then find yourself hurting. But actually rather to be so secure because Christ has died for you that you can sing hymns at death.
Yeah. Now, as you said, when we come to verse 12, we come to, especially if you use Divine Service Setting 1 or 2 in the Lutheran Service Book, you'll recognize these as part of the offertory in our service. So after the sermon, before the service of the sacrament, that's kind of where we are liturgically when we're singing these words. "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people." That takes us through verse 14. The offertory won't get all of this psalm in it. Those are some of the verses. But before we consider how it shows up in the liturgy, what that means as we pray it, I think we would be wise yet again to consider how Christ prays these words of verses 12 to 14.
Absolutely. And it's a recognition, like when you hear these portions of the psalms, portions of the scriptures in the liturgy, because your liturgy is nothing but scripture, like it's not just like, that's the good part, we're taking that one and leaving the rest out, but it's actually supposed to call to mind all the rest of it. So that as you're singing this in the offertory, this joyful thing, it's a recognition not only of what's coming, but what's past. So you get to find the afflictions being defeated in this, the belief that endures even in the face of the grave in this. And you get to recognize what this cup of salvation actually is and looks like, because it's different when Christ bears it. We know for us the cup of salvation, that sounds awful communion-y. And singing the offertory, we know what's coming. Like it's almost Lord's Supper time. But his cup of salvation was the cup of wrath that was not passed from his hand. This is something that the fathers reckoned with very, very early on, that the cup of salvation that Christ has to drink is the dregs of the wrath of God. He went to Gethsemane and actually wished that this cup would be passed from him. but also joyfully drank of it, even when that answer was no. The cup then that he would drink from here, well, go to the book of Hebrews as he pays his vows to the Lord in the presence of all people. It was fitting in Hebrews chapter 2. It is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. See, the offertory is Hebrews chapter 2. We're singing in the midst of the sanctuary to all of our brothers of the praise of him who, in this ongoing act of worship, forgives, saves, that we get to participate in the Lord's Supper. And so as we look forward to our cup, which is his blood, we know what we drink. We don't just sort of drink infinite Jesus points for the forgiveness of our sins. We drink the blood that was shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. See, we're not just sort of playing like sin points bad, Jesus points good, and like, let's cancel it out. But like, it's arbitrary because you're already baptized, and it's arbitrary because like, you can just ask God for forgiveness, and it's arbitrary because, well, we had an absolution in church. So like, why are we still here? It makes church go 10 extra minutes and I have things to do. Rather recognize, no, you are participating now in the fullness of worship. You are participating now in the fullness of victory. This is as this moment where Christ prays the blood and anxiety, and the disciples had fallen asleep and everything is dark and terrifying. He's been turned to joy for us, so much so that the offertory, it's not played in minor key. It's actually something that is a celebration to us, because as we come up to this rail, we get to sort of leave behind the valley of the shadow of death for a moment and participate where heaven meets earth, where we walk in the land of the living and get to find something that is joyful and sustaining in the midst of so much sorrow.
Yeah, I think the language of the cup in this section, especially on the lips of Christ, does add so much meaning. Is not the word that I want to say, but that's the best I can come with right now. So much meaning to what we're doing in the offertory when we consider on the night when he was betrayed. You know, that's the cup that Jesus drank. And in lifting up that cup and draining it down to the dregs, receiving the wrath of God in our place, that cup now is one of blessing for us. And that Jesus paid his vows to the Lord, that as not as I will, but as you will, Father, as he did that in our place, you know, we come before the Lord in great thanksgiving. It's just really like putting that in the context, I think, adds to, as you said, we didn't just pick out, oh, this one happens to talk about a cup and we're about to drink from a cup, but it actually aids in our understanding and thanksgiving for what we're about to receive in the sacrament.
Yeah, absolutely. I think, again, like we teach categorically, which is helpful, but we shouldn't stop there. The Lord's Supper forgives your sin. This is true. But keep going. There's beauty and depth to it. Because if all it's going to be is it's simply like, again, that this sort of game we play for the forgiveness of sins that we know is coming, it makes little the gospel, and so it makes little the law. It makes it so much easier to lean into sort of that really icky place where you're like, well, I know Jesus is just going to forgive me. So we start to treat that which he said, thou shalt not, as license, because, well, he's just going to forgive us anyway. We make little the gospel, so why would we care so much about it? And, well, I know what's coming. The sermon gets boring every week because all he does is tell me that Jesus died for me, and why do I have to go to the Lord's Supper and die? But recognize how much and get to do. We talk about this a lot when we get to the joy side. We talk about where heaven meets earth. We talk about angels and archangels and all the company of heaven a lot in sort of our circles. But I agree to talk about the other cup, the cup of wrath, that might also be a really wonderful place for us to see not simply us being brought into heaven, but also us being brought to the cross where it is one for us. It is all time and space coalescing for you.
Yeah, I think verse 15 invites us to consider the cross, to be sure. I'm gonna adjust here a little bit where the ESV has the breaks. Let's consider 15 and 16, because that's the part that does get left out of the offertory. So precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And then, O Lord, I am your servant. You have loosed my bonds. Talk to us about Christ in those verses.
Yeah, I this is easier to pray when it's him first. Because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints is not the prayer that we want to pray. Or if it is, it's usually the sign that, honestly, we need some help. But here, recognize, it was the will of the Lord to crush the Son. It's Isaiah 53. Yeah, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make to many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Again, Christ prays the psalm first. You see it. He is the one who has emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He is the one that is fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. It is Jesus that God raised up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be helped by it. It lets us talk about death in the right way, because death is defeated enemy. Death is not friend. Death is never good. Death just can't hold you anymore. It's wonderful that the way that actually Luther talks about this in the Large Catechism, in the second article of the Creed, where it says, Jesus Christ is my Lord. There are many lords out there. And so death is the one who had hold of us. But now death is not your Lord anymore. Jesus is your Lord. Death is not good. Just death can't tell you what to do anymore. And so in the same way, when we see this, Jesus has died, and so he has robbed death of its power. And so now Paul can even say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's not that like death is Paul's friend. It's just he knows death is already defeated and he knows what's on the other side of it. When we start to confront this ourselves, we get to say, I'm no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. I am an heir to all that is coming in the resurrection of the body. And even then get to sort of grab hold of the language of maidservant. So this was Christ first, who is the son of the maidservant, son of Mary, the Theotokos, the mother of God. But for us, now we get to actually have the church as our maidservant. We get to have the church, which is our mother, the bride of Christ, that in all of these ways, we are already now sheltered through these things. And so the imagery, again, it paints more and more pictures because it all sort of crashes together. And so when you go to your church, which is the bride of Christ, it looks like the upside down ark where you were brought safely through death, that conquered enemy in the flood. All of it sort of comes together to recognize like Jesus has conquered and destroyed death. So you don't need to be afraid of it anymore.
Yeah, that's right. And knowing these verses on the lips of Christ helps us then to pray verse 15, especially at the time of a Christian funeral, to say that in confidence, to know that death is defeated enemy for us. Verses 17 to 19 then are the rest of the psalm. Again, this is where the offertory that we often sing in Lutheran service book picks up again. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. And then it ends with praise the Lord. I suppose in the context of the offertory, the word thanksgiving stands out. We often call the meal the Eucharist, the meal of thanksgiving. Again, take us into how Christ praised these verses and then how we do.
Right, he is, in fact, the sacrifice. And here we get to give thanks to this. This is actually a thing, even as Christ prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even this is a sacrifice of thanksgiving on his part, because this is where he wants to be. He was mocked by those who would stand at the foot of the cross and deride him. If you are the Son of God, just come down from there. And like, it wasn't a question of power. It was a question of identity. It wasn't a question of like, why are you up there or can't you do this? But who are you? Well, he is the God who joyfully sacrifices himself to save us. He pays his vows now in the presence of the Lord, in the presence of all the people. He in fact pays the debts of our sins. In the courts of the Lord's house, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Go to John chapter 18, where Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews come together, and you've said nothing in secret, as he is accused of all of these things. Christ has always proclaimed this truth to the people. He is always the one who would be the sacrifice. He is always the one who would go forward and bear the cross joyfully, so that the Eucharist could not simply be sort of just another death cult, because the world has too many of these false religions, but actually ours, where he is given into death, it makes it a now a religion of life. When we participate in the Eucharist, the meal of thanksgiving, we get to talk about it in all ways that the Thanksgiving ought to be rendered. This isn't something that we sort of woefully bear. This is Thanksgiving. And it's not sort of measured in how thankful you are, but actually in the gift that you are given. This is sort of, again, this sort of weird part about praise is we always assume the wrong things. To praise God is not to sort of measure how thankful you are and try to be more so and try to be more exuberant. To praise God is chiefly actually to assume what has already been done. Because if you're praising God, he's already done something. Otherwise, we wouldn't be praising him. Anytime that the scriptures talk about praise, it's actually saying, time out. Remember, God already took care of this. Anytime there's call to praise, it's not feel something, but remember something. And that remembrance will provoke feelings. It will. It's good to feel things. Lutherans should not be robots. Germans especially, like, come on. Like, there's more. You can smile. But here you get to say, if all of these things are true, joyfully, we get to go to the Eucharist. It becomes a meal of Thanksgiving, and I won't measure it perfectly this side of glory because my emotions don't point true north quite yet. They will in the resurrection. But right now, I'm happy about some things I should not be. Lord, have mercy on me. And I'm sad about some things. I don't pay attention to some things that should actually bring me a lot of joy. But here in the Eucharist, where we get to be brought back to this sacrifice, forward to the resurrection, a little bit, we get to sort of say, look at all that's been done so that we would find thankfulness to be the thing the thing that we're looking at, because look at all God has already done. It's Hebrews chapter 13. Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Start with who God is, what God does. The praise takes care of itself. And so when we pay our vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people, when we sing hymns as we approach the Lord's Supper, we get to see the highest form of worship for us is to receive. The highest form of worship for us is to take joyfully that which God gives. And so now where I want to be found is where God has promised to be. I want to be in the courts of the house of the Lord. Now I want to be in God's midst. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places through the blood of Jesus, let's go to there. Let's go to that place. Because God doesn't hide. God actually reveals himself in ways that cannot be belittled by the pains of this world, but actually answer the pains of this world. See, this is the danger of sort of looking for God in sort of all the wrong places is, well, like, of course he's not there. He never promised to be. Of course, he's not going to be found in the sunset. Like, I can look at the sunset. I can look at the stars of the sky. I can look at all of the majesty of nature and say, this is really complicated. I don't think this happened by accident. I can say there's such a thing as a creator out there. But even then, when you find the creator of the stars of the sky and the lions of the prayer of the safari in Africa, all of it's terrifying. Space is scary. Like, everything wants to kill you. Everything's dangerous. But to find God where he has promised to be found in the word and the sacraments. Now you have not just a God of law, but a God of law and gospel. A God who forgives your sins, who says, I know that it's scary out there. That's actually why I'm here in this cup. I know that you can't always feel me when you need to. That's why I'm here in this cup. Drink and know. Not because it's from your heart, but actually it's for your heart. Not because it's from all the things that are broken in the world, but it's to answer them that none of those can own you. None of them can be your Lord. I am your Lord, and I have already saved you. Pray now about victory in the past tense, because I have prayed it first, says your God. And so he gives you his church. He sends forth his Holy Spirit. He gives you the word and the sacrament. So you always know where to find God when things are falling apart. And you can pray the Psalms as if the help that you have has already happened because Jesus did it first.
Pastor Harrison Goodman serves as the Executive Director of Mission and Theology for the Lutheran Youth Organization Higher Things. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 116. Pastor Goodman, thanks for being our guest today.
Privileged.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 116, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to look at the Psalms. Tomorrow we'll be looking at the very next one, the shortest Psalm, Psalm 117. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.